Hey, morning, church. Happy Thanksgiving week, and even as we take the week off from some things, I hope you will stay faithful in time in the Word, and even as you may be spending some little extra time at home with family, and your routine may be broken, make sure you devote yourself to God's spiritual things amidst all of this. So let's begin today in Ecclesiastes chapter 11, even as we hastily approach the end of the book and hastily approach the Christmas season, that we can really appreciate this book in its final couple of chapters. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do thank you for a morning of worship and a week of thanks, that we evermore be grateful people, and especially in this last year, that we count blessings, which we have oftentimes taken for granted and passed over as if they were nothing, only to find that there are wonderful things that you hand us every day, which we take for granted and don't notice until those things are taken away. And so, Father, we ask that you would bring a restoration of things which ought to be, a goodness seen in everything that you give us, and hearts measured in immeasurable thanks to you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Now, when we approach a book like Ecclesiastes, we struggle with an issue, because it's a similar problem to what we find in the book of Matthew, specifically Matthew 5 to 7. Matthew 5 to 7 is known as a very specific passage of Scripture. What's that known as? Just yell it out. Sermon on the Mount. Very good. Very good. And all of you who didn't answer, you said, yeah, I knew that. I knew that. So, Matthew 5 to 7 is Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is distinct because it is very appreciated in its content, but it causes some of us a bit of, we'll call it discomfort. And the problem is, if you were to read 5 through 7 of Matthew on its own, it would come through as a book of simple moralism or a moralistic soteriology, a moralistic salvation. And that's not true. You can't divide a piece of Scripture from the broader context, that Matthew 5 through 7 should be read in the context that there is a gospel, there is Christ upon the cross, there's a Jesus who pays for our salvation. And really, 5 through 7 is an application which is most appropriate to post-saved people. People who really understand that there is a Savior whose name is Jesus. And we're not simply talking about some sort of amorphous God figure, but that there's a God of the Bible who has displayed who he is and has actually stepped into time and brought salvation to his people. And you shouldn't divorce it from that. And so Matthew 5 through 7, if you read it on its own, it seems disconnected and more attached to this idea of God out there, which is why it is so often quoted by secular sources. The world loves pulling Scripture out of its context, and especially if it just sort of gives a sort of amorphous God character. Well, Ecclesiastes is sort of that way. Is that we are reading Ecclesiastes out of the context of the law, out of the context of the progress of redemption, out of that Old Testament soteriology which becomes fulfilled in Christ. And so oftentimes it does come across as simple moralism or simple wisdom literature. And we can't forget that even as we approach it. And even when we simply deal with it on its own as wisdom literature. So let's pick up today in a passage which is overwhelmingly practical, overwhelmingly in its own context and divorced from the broader picture of Scripture, but still a part of it. And so let's pick up there. And I am sorry, I'm suddenly a bit foggy-throated. And so if I struggle with this today, please try to bypass my issues and we'll stay focused upon the Word. Verse 1, cast your bread on the surface of the water, for you will find it after many days. Divide your portion to 7 or even 8, For you do not know what misfortune may occur on the earth. If the clouds are full, they will pour out rain on the earth. And whether a tree falls towards the south or towards the north, wherever the tree falls, there it lies. He who watches the wind will not sow. He who looks at the clouds will not reap. Just as you do not know the path of the wind, how bones are formed in the womb of a pregnant woman, so you do not know the activity of the God who makes all things. Now, some of you will read that passage, and quite frankly, you'll say, what? What? A tree falls, and it falls this way or that. There it lies. What does that mean? Right? It reminds me of a commercial years ago for Tootsie Roll lollipops. And a young boy approaches an owl, and he says, how many licks does it take to get to the center of a Tootsie Roll Tootsie Pop? And the owl unwraps the thing in front of him, takes three licks and bites it, and he says it takes three. And you're like, what? That's the commercial. And you walk, what? Well, 30 years later, I still remember it. It looks like the advertising did its job, didn't it? Cast your bread on the waters, and many you will find it after many days. What does that mean? Well, let's go to the context. This is a overwhelmingly practical passage, and it displays a series of just simple practical lessons that if you will get your head around them and your hands around them, they do become practical. But on the surface, you may read it and have a big question mark of what am I reading? It's like when I approach my Uncle Jake and he gives me one of these things. Well, no matter where you are in life, there you are. Wherever you go, there you find yourself. What does that mean? Well, actually, he's talking about a simple thing. And some of you may be hung up. Some of you are detail people. And so you may get, who wants to cast bread on the water and then have any contact with it later? Go pick up some soggy bread and call it good. Leave it in a bucket long enough and it turns to beer. What's the point of that? Well, what he's saying is this, and it's a simple elucidation of the passage, but in essence, he begins with this: nothing gained, nothing ventured. He's saying, take what you have and use it, invest it, spend it out there somewhere. And this is broad, all the way from spiritual things to financial issues. Become a person who's looking to invest. Notice verse 2 gives some degree of clarification. Divide your portion to 7 or even 8, for you don't know what misfortune may occur on the earth. So as you go out and you invest, as you go out and you spend upon things, divide your risk, venture and invest, and understand that misfortunes fall and life takes strange turns. And if you invest, there is some hope that you will return. So nothing ventured, nothing gained. You go out there and you look at what you have and say, how can I put these resources to fruit? How can I put these things out there and there be a reasonable possibility of return, all things being equal? And you know what? That actually is a hump that you have to get over. That's a difficulty. Human beings are prone to either be prone to foolish risk or prone to not take any risk at all. Prone to go cast a thing out there and try, or prone to just keep hold of everything that I have. And both of those are a mistake. Some people, they struggle with the issue of analysis. When we call it analysis to paralysis, people will freeze over decisions. And that is absolutely true. And they do this for three reasons. One is that people have a fear of dissatisfaction. This is most oftentimes perhaps characterized by people in restaurants. And maybe you've been to a restaurant with one of these people. Maybe you are this person and you realize that other people hate to go to restaurants with you. There you are, you're sitting there with a menu. And you say, oh, I just can't decide. And the waitress comes, not to be sexist, maybe the waiter comes. And it says, are you ready or would you like a minute? You say, I'm going to need a few more minutes. And that happens a couple of times and nobody's supremely embarrassed or bothered. But on the third time, it becomes a bit of a show. And the people around you are going, you know, we've all decided we're all hungry. Can you? And you will see people pause there. And what pushes that button is the fear of dissatisfaction. Now, that's a little example of it, but that happens all the time. That happens all the time. The fear of being dissatisfied with a choice. And that's the best choice I could come up with that's really crystal clear. Human beings are afraid. People do that with the gospel. How many times have you witnessed to people and they say, well, if I step into Christ, how am I not going to have to give up some things? Some people will try and hedge and they'll say, oh, no, you don't have to give up some things. You're going to want to give up some things. Maybe not. People ask me, well, if I become a believer, will I have to give up some things? Sure you will. Yeah, absolutely. Read the fine print in Christianity. It's hard. It comes with difficulty. It comes with all sorts of loss. It comes with great gain. But let's be clear. Being a Christian is not the easiest choice in the world. This has been the mitigation of liberal theology. Frank Miller, who was a theologian of the liberal persuasion, he said it's interesting that actually liberalism we thought was going to grow when we took away prohibition and told people who wanted to come into Christianity, if you step into Christianity, you won't have to give up anything. You'll be able to just do what you will. You'll be able to follow God in your own traditions and it'll be fine. And we found that people really struggled with that. And there are two kinds of struggle with it. One is that people couldn't believe that that was true. The other part is that actually loss and the giving up of things came with a certain degree of satisfaction. And what we found is that when we told them it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe it's sincerity, a lot more people chose easier things than Christianity. And what happens, folks, is that people struggle with the fear of being dissatisfied. If I go this direction, will I be dissatisfied? People analyze to the point of paralysis and never take a step. That happens all of the time. Will I be dissatisfied? Well, there are lots of ways to apply this verse. One is that in the real world, at some point, you need to make a decision. Christian, learn in life and aim in life to make a decision and then to determine that you're going to be content with that decision. And that actually is much more your choice than it would appear to be and than you think it is. People are so afraid that if I make a decision, I'll be unhappy with it later. Well, make a decision and then just determine to be happy with it. You'd be surprised at how much contentment has to do with the decision you make rather than with the outcome of a thing. Now, spiritually, folks, you have to make decisions. At some point in your life, you're going to have to walk with God. And a great many of the areas in which you walk with God are going to be issues of conscience and issues of conviction and issues of preference. And you're going to struggle with those things. I see Christians all the time struggling with the issue of, well, Pastor, how do I do this thing? How do I make this decision when Scripture hasn't given me the answer? You'll see young people struggle here. How do I know that if I go to this school or I pick this career, it will be what God wants me to? Folks, you can sit there and analyze that decision all day, but you are never going to be able to check enough boxes to say, I know without doubt this is it. It just doesn't work that way. And I have postulated to you many times that if Scripture has not given you the answer on a decision, it is of relative unimportance. People think where I go to school is the decision. You're going to face much bigger decisions in your life. People think what I do for a career is the decision. Odds are you're going to change your career at various points in your life. The decision that you have to make, and the thing that's irretrievable, and the thing that must be reconciled in your mind, is what are you going to do with the person of Christ? And if it's a fear of being dissatisfied, I would just simply say you won't be. That if you choose God as He is choosing you, you will find yourself on the receiving end of tremendous blessing and tremendous righteousness and in a place where life can make sense. I can appeal to you on the basis that whatever you are called to give up will be worth it. Whatever you lose will be rewarded. Whatever is taken from you, God will bring vindication for it. So, cast your bread upon the waters. Life is filled with a million misfortunes. Go out there, take some risks. Trust that God is in charge. The other thing is that people fear loss. And Christian, that's absolutely true. When people make decisions, they're afraid that they will lose. This is oftentimes what rules investment. People will not invest in a thing, or they will not build a portfolio, or they're afraid of giving up what's in the hand for something that may come later. Simply put, I think a lot of that is pushed by the same thing that pushes people as regards spiritual things. That is, it's the fear of loss. The fear of loss. I watch people do this in their relationships all the time. And it's actually something that Scripture addresses over and over again. Choose God over everything else. Does that mean that at points our families will reject us? Does that at points that we will lose friends? Does that mean at some point persecution will come, that things will be lost? Absolutely. Absolutely. There also, I would say, learn to be content. Paul the Apostle addresses this in Philippians 4. He said, you know, I've learned the secret of losing and winning, of having and not having. It's that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can learn to be content with God who gives and who takes away. The question is, have you as believers decided that God's in charge of those things? And that whatever God hands you, you'll be content with it. That you've learned to live with an open palm where God puts things in your hands and then He takes those things away. We remember the story of Jonah, that Jonah, as he was struggling with the person of God and he stood there outside Nineveh, miserable over the situation. God caused a vine to grow up to give him shade as he sat under the heat. And then God caused a worm to come and destroy that vine. And Jonah was absolutely furious. He was pleased when God gave, and when God took away, he could not abide it. Well, Christian, that rules a lot of these decisions in life, that people are simply so afraid of losing that they will not venture anything upon the person of God, any investment of time and life, anything. You watch people struggle over decisions, and this fear of dissatisfaction and this fear of loss push so many buttons that they never move towards anything good. And the last is, of course, the fear of not getting something better. I don't know how many men I've met in this situation. Many people identify men as people who have a problem with commitment. Maybe you've seen some of these guys at points in your life. Well, he struggles with commitment. First of all, I would like to advise you, if you are girls and you come across a guy who's afraid of a commitment, go find somebody else. Don't commit. But the other part is many guys, as they approach a woman, as they approach a decision about who they're going to spend their lives with, you'd be surprised how many guys out there ask the question in the back of their head, what if there's somebody better for me? I've always been amazed at the hubris of that statement, because maybe you're not such a great catch either. And people struggle over the issue of, what if there's something great out there, and by choosing this, I am missing out? This has led to that cultural issue of the last few years that has been elucidated and proliferated across the internet, the FOMO issue, the fear of missing out. finally the culture identified, hey, we all have this fear in common. It's the fear of missing out. Well, you could go at that two different ways. One is you could go at it the way that I am by nature prone to, that whatever I choose, it's probably going to be miserable. Now, I admit that's a somewhat negative view, but the other view is this. What if God really was in charge? And what if God had plans for you? And what if whatever God gave you was for your good? And maybe it's not the fear of missing out that you should be aiming for, but rather the fear to be content with whatever God hands me. Notice, contentment is a part of all three of these types of struggles. Notice verse 5. Just as you don't know the path of the wind and how bones are formed in the womb of a pregnant woman, so you do not know the activity of God. And actually, if your Bible said, who makes all things, that should actually be replaced with a title. I believe the construction there indicates a formal title of God, maker of all things. We've been talking a lot about sovereignty. Guess what that verse says? God is sovereign. So much of this, folks, is our struggle in perspective. And it's a issue of practical trust in God. People struggle in decisions not because, really, if they're Christians, if they know the God of the Bible, if they know He's sovereign, if they know every sparrow that falls is His business and every hair on my head is predetermined, if God is the chooser, and God is the willer and maker of all things, the causer of calamity and well-being, then I must learn to trust Him. It has been many years now that I have grown comfortable with the word trust. And actually, I use it almost as a mantra of comfort. Trust. Trust in the Lord. He has plans that you know not of. He is the maker of all things. And simply put, you do not have enough information to be the determiner of your own fate and future. You don't even know the mechanism and dynamic of how God forms a baby in a womb. You'd have to have a total knowledge and understanding of all of the things of this world to be in a position to determine what's best for you at any given point. So, Christian, stop analyzing to paralysis and pick a direction, trusting that the God who is the maker of all things ultimately is the master of your fate. And the only thing required there, the only thing that makes it possible to cast your bread upon the waters, to invest far and wide, to share your risk out, to make some decision, is that at the end of the day, it begins and it ends that you are content that God is in charge, that God is the director of your path, that God ultimately has your good in mind and a future in store for you based in His level of knowledge, not in yours. Based in His level of determination, not in yours. Based in your best interest, not in your perception of what your best interest would be. Have you learned to trust God that way? Have you learned to trust God that way, to really rest in that spot when things are terribly difficult and the decision unsure and all of those buttons, the fear of dissatisfaction, the fear of loss, the fear of missing something, are all getting pushed? Can you simply learn to make a decision not based on what you can determine for yourself, but in a real trust that God is in charge? I exhort you and encourage you, press you to it. Because the perception of a disconnected and amorphous God, which is oftentimes perceived from Ecclesiastes, is not the reality. The reality is we serve a risen Savior, a Savior who died for you. We serve a sovereign Savior, one who chose you before the foundation of the world. We serve a powerful Savior who is the maker, determiner, and creator of all things. Will you learn to trust him? I beg you. Moving on, he reshapes a perspective. Sow your seed in the morning. Do not be idle in the evening, for you don't know whether morning or evening sowing will succeed, or whether both of them alike will be good. Now the light is pleasant. It is good for the eye to see the sun. Indeed, if a man should live many years, let him rejoice in them all. And let him remember that the days of darkness are coming, for they will be many. Everything that's to come will ultimately be futile. Now pause there for a second, but this passage should be beginning to take shape in your eye and in your mind. Sow your seed in the morning. In the evening, don't be idle. Who knows whether one thing is better than another? Christian, that's the truth. That's the truth. I don't think I've ever heard anything more true than that. You know, people are so prone to think that their way is the best way. I've always been amazed at that. We become really sold out on a thing. You know, recently I discovered PEX. PEX plumbing. It's plastic plumbing. You have these little things crimp, right? My whole life, I've been a copper guy. In their sweating pipe, because copper is copper. It's the best. And then a friend of mine introduced me to PEX plumbing. Boy, that stuff's beautiful, man. I told somebody recently that if I was not already married, I would be married to PEX, because I love it so. That may be an overstatement. Maybe. We become so determined, oh, this is the better way. This is the better way. And you usually hear it when a bunch of guys get around. And you go, well, I'm trying to figure out this or that. And there's always somebody, oh, you know what you should do. You know what you should do. And they're going to give you their way. Well, he's talking about that. You know what? You know what the way to do it? You sow in the morning. That's when you sow. And then some people will say, no, I do it in the evening. I do it by moonlight. That's when the magic happens. And you do, you hear those kinds of things. And folks, here's the deal. Anything that's not in Scripture as a prescription is up for grabs. Which is the best and which is not? There are a million opinions. And there needs to rather be this, a perspective. A practical perspective. Whether you go this way or that way, understand those things in and of themselves are not efficacies. They are not efficiencies. These things are simply the way to do things. And nobody knows whether sowing in the morning is better or sowing in the evening is better. Truthfully, nobody even knows whether copper is better or PEX is better. There's just the thing. There is no thus saith the Lord, no holy hand grenade of PEX versus copper, sowing in the morning or the evening. These things are these things. Rather, he then turns his eye. The truth is, life is pleasant. To see the sun with your eyes every day above ground is a good day. Every day breathing comes with good. Every task in life comes with goodness in it. Understand, in a practical, perspective-based view of Scripture, life is. And as he says, wherever a tree falls, there it is. I got to tell you, that passage I go back to, I've been back to it all week. Whether a tree falls towards the south or towards the north, wherever the tree falls, there it lies. Wherever you are in life. there you are. When you go through the tasks of life, that's the task. And it is a judgment call and up in the air as to which one thing is better than another. The question is, what's the perspective that guides it? What's the perspective? Well, here's the perspective. If indeed a man should live many years, let him rejoice in all of those years. Christian, as you live in this life, as much harm and difficulty and blessing and goodness come with life, you're going to live this life, enjoy all of it. Embrace all of it. Live it to the maximum that you have the ability. But also remember, days of darkness are coming, and they will be many. Notice the balance in that. Life is good and life is bad. Youth comes with good things and it comes with some real drawbacks. And age comes with some real drawbacks, but it also is filled with some good things. That's the level of life. Years ago, I was working with a missionary in Vietnam. He's a friend of mine and a lovely man. He had spent his early years as a captain in the South Vietnamese Army, had fought many battles, and then became so war-weary that he left the army and became a Catholic monk. He lived in a monastery for the final few years of the war, found himself exiled, came to America, married a woman who was also Vietnamese and had lost her husband during the war. And in the course of time, they wound up back in Vietnam, working under extremely difficult situations and in a hostile environment. His wife died a few weeks ago, but they've been separated for years because of persecution of the government. And so he has lived on a broken down freighter with hundreds of other people in shanties on a boat in the middle of a harbor. And he told me once, he said, in this life, you ought to live with a sense of balance. That nothing is all good and nothing is all bad, and you should try to enjoy both of them while you live in the middle. There's a practical wisdom to that and a practical perspective, because folks, if God is the maker of all things and he's in charge, whatever he's handing you is from him, both good and bad. Develop a perspective that appreciates both sides of that equation. Because the truth is, if you're living for this life, if this is all you have, it will all be futility. I love the word futile. It shows up at key points in Scripture. Do you know what it means? Futile. Well, both Old Testament and New Testament, both Greek and Hebrew, it means the same thing. Utterly useless. Not just useless, utterly so. Utterly useless. If this life is all you have, if this is all you're living for, if you're just looking to squeeze out of life success and varying degrees of winning, you're going to come to great disappointment, because that doesn't happen. And at the end of the day, you're going to get old and you're going to die. And if this is all you have, then it's utterly useless. So enjoy, squeeze from life what you can of both, what enjoyment there is in it and what trial is in it, but live in the middle with an open palm, recognizing God as the giver of things, but also the taker of things. That he has a plan which is beyond your just grasping onto more and the having of all you want and a life of just unabated blessing. God has a purpose much bigger than that. And he will give you both trial and goodness and hardship and misery. And he's God of both. The question is, can you trust him? Can you? Can you trust him? He moves on. Rejoice, young man, during your childhood. Let your heart be pleasant during the days of young manhood. Follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes. Yet, know that God will bring you to judgment for all of these things. So remove grief and anger and from your heart. Put away pain from your body. Because childhood and the prime of life are fleeting. There is perhaps no more balanced statement in Scripture than that one right there. Notice the advice that he gives. In your youth, determine a direction to go. Truthfully, you'd need to make a series of decisions. You as young people, we encourage you, we exhort you, we beg you to make a decision for Christ, to put the determining factor of the course of your life hinged upon the cross. Make Jesus everything. But let's say you've made that decision. Then go out and do. Follow the impulses of your heart. Look for your eyes, recognizing that whatever you choose doing that, God is going to bring you to judgment. God's going to measure those things to your account. That's actually a pretty good way to sort of stay balanced in life, isn't it? Hey, all the world is out in front of you. Choose whatever you like, recognizing that God will judge you. That's not bad advice, is it? And you would expect from Scripture such goodness. Follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes, yet know that God will bring you to judgment for all of these things. And folks, that's a huge mistake that young people make, and I think Solomon here is highlighting it. It's a mistake that young people make, but it's also a decision that many of you who are older have made. When you are young, you swung for the fence. You did whatever you willed. You went out and you dreamed big and you aimed high. And you looked to achieve. You looked to gain skills and you looked to gain confidence and confidence. You learned to go after. The question is, did you do so in the perspective that you were not always going to be young? The answer to that question for a lot of old people is no. I have seen people constantly in this life who lived their younger years as if it was the permanent state of things. I oftentimes remark about this with athletes. They abuse their bodies in their teenage years as if their bodies will stay teenage bodies. Guess what's not true? Your body will not always be a teenage body. It's one of the reasons that kept me out of professional wrestling. It was one of the reasons. You don't have to laugh so hard. Notice, live life in front of you, aiming for things, but recognizing those things that you aim at, you are accountable to God for them. Christian, how many people do we bury who made a decision for Christ, and between the point where they made a decision for Christ and they died, there is hardly a handful of fruit visible to the eye? They may have achieved great careers and great things. They may have become captains of industry and famous. But along the way, everything that mattered went to the bottom of the list or secondary upon the list. And they did not aim as if God was keeping track. What a terrible walk with God. What Solomon is offering here is a practical walk with God. A practical walk with God that views youth and time as a gift that we will be accountable to God later. To use for His glory, to use for His greatness, to use for things that matter. And so he says this in verse 10. So remove grief and anger from your heart. Put away pain from your body, because childhood and the prime of life are fleeting. Well, what does he mean by that? What does he mean by that? Well, what he means by that is this. get rid of grief and anger and anxiety and worry and struggle from your life. Get rid of an analysis to paralysis. Make a decision. Step out and do. Live as if life is short. And God is the one who awaits you at the end of it. Live as if there's only one principal relationship in your life that actually matters. And that's your relationship with God. Live as if there aren't moments that are just throwaways and things you can just burn on nothing. Live as if your life is truly measurable. Live as if a day is short. Live as if the moments you have are finite. And Christian, I think a lot of us live in exactly the opposite to that. We live to please our children. We live to please our spouses. We live to please our bosses. We live to please ourselves. We live to please our bodies. We live to please everything but God. We live as if we have lots of time to burn, and if I waste half my life, I still have half my life to use for something good. I remember a testimony from a man that I have grown to love, really respect. And I can't remember his exact age, but he said, you know, I spent the first 50 years of my life not living for the Lord. By God's grace, whatever life I have left in me, I'm going to live for Him. And the question is, what are you doing? What's the preponderance of your life, young and old? Recognizing that God is in charge, the giver of things, the accountable person and party to which we ultimately will be measured. What are you doing? What things fill up your time? What things fill up your thinking? What things fill up your preponderance of your mission at the end and the beginning of the day? If it's not God, then we have to ask the question, what in the world are we thinking? So I exhort you. Invest your life. Cast your bread upon the waters. Make decisions. Recognizing that God ultimately is the director of life's direction and outcome. Don't get so bothered and hung up in your own agenda, but learn to put everything in front of God, trusting Him for the fruit of it. Learn to trust the Lord. And then develop a practical perspective. One that doesn't look to your own success or your own aims, but ultimately trust God with every outcome and everything in it. Learning to be content with what He hands us. And then recognize you're on a limited time schedule, a limited frame of reference, a life that will constantly remind you as you go along it that there is an end point. And when you stand before the Lord, are you aiming for His pleasure? Or would you give up part of that future payoff just simply so you get to have what you want now? I think it's a terrible trade. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do thank You for the day. We thank You for Your goodness, and we thank You for thanks. Because what it does is it allows us to turn to You and measure